Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. And if you'd like to join us on the program today, that's what the live broadcast is for. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or you have something, some matter in which you disagree with something the host has said, in answer to somebody else's question on a previous broadcast, or you just happen to be aware of the host's opinions about things and want to express a difference of opinion, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And we have one line open right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to go to the phones pretty quickly here because we have some calls that have been waiting since before we're on the air. But I do want to make one announcement to those who attended one or more of the Kingdom of God lectures that I taught in the past couple months at the Twin Lakes Church on a series of Wednesday nights, the series on the Kingdom of God. The series of meetings ran out before the series of lectures did. That is, there's one more lecture that I want to give on that series, and I'm going to be giving that lecture not so much as to the same group necessarily, but I've been asked if I would speak this Sunday at Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in SoCal, and I intend to speak on the subject of love, which is the law of the Kingdom of God. I spoke on this in the last lecture I gave, but we only got through part of the material, so I'm going to be giving, I think, a very important lecture. Actually, I guess we'll call it a sermon, since it's really in a church service, but I don't really give sermons so much as I give Bible studies. Anyway, that's going to be this Sunday at 10 o'clock at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. For those of you who went to that series and felt cheated because we were one lecture short of finishing the job, feel free to join us. If you have another church commitment and you can't go to Lighthouse this Sunday, then we'll have recordings, I trust, of it that can be made available to finish out that series. Anyway, that church is in SoCal, California, and the address is 4525 SoCal Drive, 10 o'clock this Sunday, for those of you interested. Or even if you didn't hear that series, you may just want to come because it's going to be an important message, even as a standalone message from the Scriptures. Let's talk to Peter from Hillsboro, Oregon, right now. Peter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. Could you explain to me when it says in the Bible, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven?
Yes, I can do that, I think. First of all, we need to understand that the kingdom of heaven is not a reference to heaven. The kingdom of heaven is simply a synonym for the kingdom of God. Matthew's the only gospel that uses the term kingdom of heaven. He uses it about 33 times in his gospel, but no other book of the Bible uses that term. But in parallel passages, Luke and Mark take the sayings of Jesus, where Matthew has him speaking about the kingdom of heaven, and Mark and Luke use the term kingdom of God. So actually, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are the same thing, and they don't refer to heaven. They refer to being a part of the kingdom of Christ. That is, he is your king, and you are his subject, and you're living under his rule. That's those who are Christians, who are genuinely Christians, are in that kingdom. It says in Colossians 1:13 that God has translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. So this has already happened for those who are born again. Now, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? We might think that poor in spirit is really a negative, because spirituality is a good thing. And to be poor in spirituality, you'd think, would be to your detriment spiritually, and that you ought to be rich spiritually in order to be blessed and be in the kingdom. But actually, poor in spirit, the word poor in the Greek refers to a beggar, a person who is indigent, a person who's totally without resources of his own, somebody who's totally dependent on the mercy of others, even for his survival. And really, one could translate it, blessed are the beggars in spirit. That is, those who realize that they don't really have anything to offer God. They are totally dependent upon his mercy, spiritually speaking. This would be in contrast to the common religious norm of Jesus' day, which was the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were pretty much setting the norms for what spirituality looked like in Jewish culture at that time. And Jesus told a story once about a Pharisee and a tax collector who went into the temple to pray together. They actually didn't go in to pray together. They just happened to be there at the same time praying. And he said, the Pharisee said, I thank you, Father God, that I'm not like other men, or even like this tax collector. He says, I don't commit, you know, fornication or blasphemy, and I tithe of all I own, and I fast twice a week. And I thank you that I'm better than these guys, like this tax collector here. But Jesus said, the tax collector said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, Jesus said the tax collector went home justified. The Pharisee did not. Now, the Pharisee was a guy who was not a beggar in spirit. He was not poor in spirit. He actually felt like he had a lot to offer. He actually thought that he was, you know, he ranked pretty highly in terms of spirituality and religious merit. Whereas the tax collector just said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He didn't make any claims that he had anything to offer God, but only that he was a pensioner on God's grace and God's mercy. He was a beggar in terms of spirituality. He didn't claim to be spiritual. And that's what a beggar in spirit, I think, is. And so, in a sense, the poor in spirit is another term for being humble, spiritually humble, and not thinking yourself to possess anything that, you know, that God could be enriched by, but rather you see yourself as one that needs to be a receiver from God. And in this sense, it goes right against the grain of our modern popular views of self-esteem, because it really is taking a very low view of oneself. Just God be merciful to me, I'm a sinner, is about all that you can say about yourself when you have this attitude. And this is the blessed attitude to have. Though, of course, popularly in our culture, people would call that a low self-image. They'd think that's unhealthy. But that's only because our culture is unhealthy. So that's what I think that the attitude means.
Okay, thank you very much, Steve.
All right, Peter, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. Let's talk next to John, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. And we do have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. 1-800-438-5090. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
What would you say the greatest question of all time is?
I haven't really given it much thought. What do you think is the greatest question of all time?
Well, Jesus asked it himself. You were talking about it yesterday on the air.
Okay, you're going to have to give me, why don't you just tell me what it is?
Well, Jesus asked it, he said, who do men say that I am?
Okay.
And that's what you were talking to, I think his name is John, a Catholic, yesterday.
Okay. Tom. Mm-hmm.
Tom, yeah, Tom. He said, you know, Peter, the church is built upon Peter. And, you know, the whole paragraph, the paragraph is about Jesus Christ's identity. It also says, he that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So that's the most important question of all time, because it depends on where we spend eternity. And Jesus asked it, and many people asked it of Jesus, you know, asked who he was he the Messiah. And that's what the church is built upon, his identity. And that's what that paragraph, when Jesus asked, who do men say that I am, and Peter pipes up and says that thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. And so when they say that it's built on Peter or Peter's identity or something like that, then that's totally, it's like taken out of context. And, you know, you probably heard the saying, a text out of context is a
pretext. Yes, I've heard it many times. You know, okay, just coming back on the side of the Roman Catholic who's not here to defend himself, I think he would say that in saying that Jesus is appointing Peter or announcing that Peter will have a prominent place as a leader of the church in that statement, it is actually within the context of the passage that they find support in that, because they also see him saying to Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, so that you, if you open, no one can shut. And, what, and you know, what, whatever you loose in heaven will be, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, and so forth. In other words, they see Jesus giving Peter some privilege. And therefore, to say that he is the rock upon which the church will be built, they see as fitting the context. But I'm in your camp. I believe that the larger context is simply about who Jesus is, and that's certainly a far more important issue than who Peter is.
Right. So anyway, I see that as the context. I see a point about him receiving the keys, and also, you know, he opened the door to the Gentiles too when he was instrumental in converting Cornelius, even though Paul was the one who took the gospel message to the Gentiles officially.
And Philip was the first one to evangelize the Gentiles, as far as we know, which was the Ethiopian eunuch.
Oh yeah, but of course you could say that Jesus was the first one when you see the Samaritan woman. So
of course.
Anyway, but you know, I have another thing I want to talk about. It says you said now this is you said to me on the radio program on April 3rd, I'm not aware of anything in Daniel that has not yet been fulfilled. Do you remember saying that?
Yes, I've said that on occasion.
Okay, but then on your, I call it your archives, I don't know if it's what you call it, yeah, verse-by-verse teaching, you said, I've said before that there are not many Old Testament prophecies that speak of the second coming of Christ, but there are a few, very, very few. So there are. And that's in reference to... there's another quote from you. It's Daniel 7:27 is what you're teaching on and expounding on. It says, all of the eschatological views agree that Daniel 7:27 is speaking of the second coming of Christ.
I may indeed have said that, and it may be that it is. I'm really not in a position to know whether that's about the second coming of Christ or not. If I said all the eschatological views agree about that, I would be surveying the field of opinions on that subject and giving the response to it. I personally think that it could look forward to the second coming of Christ. I'm not looking at the passage, but I assume that's where the time came where the saints received the kingdom. And see, there is a view held by postmillennialists that this is not the second coming of Christ, but that it's the time when the kingdom of God prevails on the earth through the ministry of the mission of the church, and that there will be 1,000 years of righteousness and peace on the earth before Jesus comes back. And so some would see that as not a reference to the second coming of Christ. I'm inclined to think that it probably is, but I'm not sure. Now, when I say that there's nothing in Daniel that is unfulfilled, I would usually try to qualify that by saying there's nothing in Daniel that I know to be unfulfilled. Generally, that's what I say when I talk about Old Testament prophecies, because there's a lot of Old Testament prophecies that their meaning is ambiguous. And I'm aware that some of them are popularly interpreted as being fulfilled in the future, in the second coming of Christ. But on virtually every one of those, I know of another possibility for their interpretation, which means that I don't know them to be about the future. There are a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament that are popularly thought to be about the end times, which I personally think are about something else, and I don't apply them to the future. But there are a number, as I said in the first quote of me that you gave, there are a few passages which look like they could be about the second coming of Christ, but I know of other possible interpretations. So I can't say with certainty that there's any Old Testament prophecy that looks beyond 70 A.D., frankly, with the exception that there are prophecies that speak of something that began before 70 A.D. and continues on forever, like the life of the church and the inclusion of the Gentiles. Those are prophesied in the Old Testament that began before 70 A.D., but it speaks of a process that goes on throughout the rest of history. So, I mean, when I say there's nothing in Daniel that has a future fulfillment, I'm saying that I don't know of anything in Daniel that for sure does. And what I'm specifically referring to is the views that are so popular that there's a lot of end times kind of stuff in Daniel. There may be some passages that look forward to the second coming of Christ, as in Daniel chapter 7, there near the end. It's not the only possible interpretation of that passage, but I think it's a reasonable one. I just don't know if it's the correct one.
Okay, well, I guess you know by now that I believe that Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and Daniel 11, and 12 all are just it's reiteration, and also in Revelation. Revelation is reiterated, so that they're all basically speaking of the same event, end time event, and so I'm trying to. Here I have a question for you. Where would you say Daniel? Jesus said, "When you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whosoever readeth, let him understand." I used to say that prayer. You know, I consider that prayer. Whosoever readeth, let him understand. So we can understand that. It indicates that we should be able to understand it. And so I used to pray that prayer, and then I look up the reference, and I always reference to Daniel 9:27, and I didn't have very much understanding, so I was always kind of, because it, in a way it does refer to Daniel 9:27, but that's not, there's a better place to reference that to, and I'm wondering if you know where that might be.
Well, there's three references to the abomination of desolation in Daniel. One of them is in 9:27, one's in chapter 11, and one's in chapter 12. I would say, though, it is the one in 9:27 that Jesus is referring to.
Well, I would say, well, they're all talking about the same event. But the thing is, where is the most minutia? See, that's why Daniel didn't specify exactly. But there is one place that has minutia in what you can do. I mean, it correlates with the Gospels. Well, with Jesus, all the discourse. It correlates point for point. You know,
which one is that?
Well, that would be Daniel chapter 11,
verse 31. Now, see, I believe that almost I think every scholar I've ever read.
That's close. You're warm when you say 31. But
well, that's the verse that uses the expression.
Right, but. That's when the sacrifice is taken away.
But and when was that?
Huh?
When was Daniel 11:31 fulfilled?
It hasn't been fulfilled yet.
Okay, well, I think almost all scholars would disagree with you, and I would disagree with you also. I believe that passage is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes.
Well, I disagree. You call it a primary. You say the Antiochus is a primary fulfillment of it, but it's only a type.
How do we know this?
How can Antiochus be the fulfillment of it when Jesus is pointing to the future and Antiochus is 165 years before Jesus?
Well, that's just the point. There's more than one abomination of desolation. That is, the temple is desecrated more than once, and in chapter 11. I think virtually all Bible scholars agree that Antiochus Epiphanes is in view as the one who set up an altar to Zeus and sacrificed a pig in the Jewish temple and desecrated it, which led to the Maccabean revolt, which is also mentioned in the verses that follow that. Now you say that's a type of a future abomination of desolation. Well, maybe it is, but Daniel doesn't tell us so. But in chapter 9, verse 27, we have an abomination of desolation that is said to come after the Messiah is killed. In Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, we have the 70 weeks, and we read of the death of the Messiah being cut off, and then we read of the prince of the people who are to come, the people of the prince who is to come, coming and destroying the city and the sanctuary, which is Jerusalem and the temple, and that is referred to as the abomination that maketh desolate, and it's mentioned as happening after the death of the Messiah. So we have two different abominations of desolation. There's one that's mentioned in Daniel 9, which happens after the Messiah is killed, and the one in chapter 11, which takes place in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay. Now, I believe Jesus is anticipating the one that is in chapter 9.
Okay. Okay, fine. And that's when Titus comes and destroys him. Alright, remember, I think it was last time I talked to you, I asked if you knew what a stereogram was. And you said,
yes, you did ask.
Okay, a stereogram is when you look, it's like, if you look at it, you'll see one image, but if you focus your attention on it, all of a sudden another image will come into it. Well, so, you see, what I'm trying to say is there's two pictures here, and one, there's all kinds of prophecy about Jesus' first coming, which would be referred to as the former rain, and then there's the latter rain. And there's three places in the Bible talk about former and latter rain. And so the first is his first coming, and this is why the Jews stumble. I mean, they think that there's just one coming, you see, but there's two. And so there's two pictures in view. But anyway, what I want to say about Antiochus Epiphanes, to try to clear this up, you know, if Antiochus Epiphanes is a fulfillment of that, then dispensations say, all right, verse 21 is where they say Antiochus Epiphanes comes in. But they say, like Ironside will say and Schofield will say, they only say that he's a type, or he's a protest. In other words, he isn't the ultimate fulfillment of it. And so then if he's not the ultimate fulfillment, why do they put the gap at 35 and 36? Because that would make no sense, because then they're saying that the Antichrist has to come, and so they're saying that he's a type. So if he's really a true type, then the gap should be between 20 and 21. You follow? You follow what I'm saying?
I actually do. I actually do for a change, John. And you know, what I don't follow is why it is that every time you call, you want to talk about this gap. Because every time you've asked, every time you've brought it up, I've asked you, what is the relevance of it to us?
Well, like I said, I might have been the last time I called you. If you don't understand that there's this gap, then you're going to, if you don't see it, then what's going to happen is you're going to stumble on it. For example, that's exactly what the dispensation for stumble on. They're saying that the gap is between 35 and 36. And so, and you said in one of your verse by verse on Daniel 12, it was Daniel 12, 11, you said that you weren't sure, you were puzzled by it, you didn't understand what it meant by, from the time the day of the sacrifice was taken away, until abomination, desolation, death, there should be 1,290 days. Do you understand that?
No, I don't.
Well, if you understand that the gap is not between 35 and 36, then that should help you understand it, if you know where Jesus was referring to in Daniel.
What is, John, here's my question again. See if you can hear my question. What is the value of this to me? Or to anyone?
Understanding the prophecy.
Okay, and what is the value of understanding the prophecy in this particular way? I mean, for example, you say that God revealed to you this understanding. Okay, now the dispensationalists, who you and I both disagree with on many things, they understand it differently than you do, and I understand it differently than they and than you do. Okay, now let's say you're right. Let's just give you that. Suppose you're right and you understand it correctly. What is going to happen to the dispensationalists and me, different viewpoints from your own, that we're going to suffer, you know, what way are we going to suffer for not understanding this correctly? And why should we be overly concerned about prophecies about the end times?
Well,
I think it does us a lot more good to meditate on the Sermon on the Mount and the teachings of Jesus about discipleship, because that's really what we're called to. We're not called to speculate about the end of the world. We're called to follow Jesus. Isn't that really the commission?
Well, thing is, though, just, you know, I don't know if you're aware of verse 11 or 12:10. Daniel 12:10 says that the wicked won't understand, but the righteous will understand.
Okay, so I'm wicked and you're righteous, but okay, so that means I'm going to hell and you're going to heaven because I don't understand it the way you do?
Well, you have to understand why do some understand it? Why do the wise understand it?
I'm not sure. I'd have to meet them first and find out who they are and what makes them understand it the way they do. But I'm asking you again, what is the value of this to me as a disciple of Jesus? See,
you talked about this to another person who called you and asked why Jesus spoke in parables. And we talked about this. The reason Jesus spoke in parables is because some people, like, they're like the hard ground, they have hard hearts, and they're not interested enough to go to Jesus, and so Jesus reserved the secret things, the hidden things of God, for those who are hungry enough to come to him.
Okay, well, I've been hungry for many years, and I've been coming to Jesus for many years, and I've been reflecting on the parables for many years, And I think I have a reasonably good understanding of the parables, but here's where I'm at, John. When I was young, and I certainly don't say this to be condescending, I'm just speaking autobiographically. When I was a young Christian, I was all jazzed about prophecies about the end times, because I thought maybe we're living in the end times, and I thought maybe the rapture will happen in the next few months or years, and we'll get to see Jesus come back, and maybe the Antichrist is coming soon, and maybe we should be looking at what's going on in the United States of Europe, and what's going on in Israel, what's going on in Russia. Are they going to come down and invade Israel or what? I mean, I was very fascinated with these things because the teachers I sat under and the books that were popular at that time were hyping the last days like this. And I was very excited about it. And as I got older and read the Bible more, and I feel understood more what Jesus what his values were, I came to think, well, you know what? It doesn't really matter if I'm living in the last days or not, because what God expects of me is the same whether I'm living in the last days or not. And therefore, I should be concerned with what God expects of me, not with trying to decide whether I'm living in the last days or not. You see, John, if I take what you're saying seriously, and I will, I'll take it seriously. I don't agree with it.
Right,
but
it's not to despise prophecy.
Right, okay. Well, I don't know if you're speaking as a prophet or not, but...
Well, I believe I have the gift of prophecy, but that's a whole other story.
Okay, well, I don't claim to have the gift of prophecy, but the point I'm making is this, that now I have your view as well as three or four or five other views I'm aware of about prophecy. And I guess the question would be, a person like myself who hears what you're saying, how are we to decide that you're right and all the others are wrong? Or what difference does it make in our lives if we decide that you're right and the others are wrong? That's what I want to know.
Well, why did Jesus give the warning?
Jesus gave the warnings because his disciples were going to see it. He said they would see it. He said it would happen in their lifetime.
I'm not sure, but we may see Jesus come in our lifetime.
We might, but I mean, I'm ready for that. Are you?
Yes.
Okay, well then what's it matter if we disagree about Daniel?
But here's the thing. Some people might, feel that they're ready, and they may not be true.
Okay, well, but getting ready isn't going to be a matter of learning to understand Daniel correctly. Getting ready is going to be getting ready to follow Jesus. In other words, if someone follows Jesus today, and that's what I advocate on this program, is that people follow Jesus today. Not that they wait until they know it's the end times and then they start following Jesus.
Anyway,
I don't think that the perception that we're living in the last days should be our incentive for following Jesus. I think we should follow Jesus whether it's the last days or not.
Well,
and if we are, then it doesn't matter if it's the last days.
Well, it says that the wise will understand, but the wicked will not understand.
Okay, so we'll just assume you're wise. That's fine.
But the other thing is, I don't know, like I told you before, I said that sometimes I try to share something like this with somebody, and it doesn't matter how hard I try to share with them, they don't get it. All right, but the thing is, I don't...
I can believe that. I can believe that, John, because you've called me probably at least six or seven times, and... Maybe you're not very good at explaining your view. I'm not sure, but I still am not really sure, A, how your view differs significantly from the dispensational view, and B, why it matters. You see, and actually, I do have to take other callers, and we've been talking a long time, but what I'd like you to do, John, since you'll probably call me again in the future, is that I'd like you to crystallize your view in something that works for a radio format like this. In other words, we can't take a whole half hour for it to just ramble on.
But
if you can, if you,
okay,
well, oh, I'm so sorry for interrupting, but the problem is you've called me six or seven times, and I've let you speak for quite a long time, and I'm still not as clear as I'd like to be. Now, I could be unusually...
One question that might clear it up.
Okay.
One question might clear it up, and I already asked it, but find out where in Daniel that Jesus is referring to most specifically, and it's a place of minutia. I already gave you a big hint. And if you'll take that and line it up, or correlate it up, that, and also you can take Revelation chapter 6, it correlates, and Joel chapter 3, it correlates, and if you just line them up, then you'll see that all these correlations, synchronizations, they can't just be coincidence. They're evidence. Convincing.
Okay, John, I'm surprised that you would think it's that easy, because, I mean, I have taught through the book of Joel, including chapter 3, at least a dozen times, if not 16 times, in the past 20 years. I have done the same through the Gospels. I've done the same through Revelation, only more so. And I don't see the correlation being what you say it is. I do see there's a lot of passages in the Bible that are talking about the same thing. But I don't think that same thing is necessarily the end of the world. I see a lot of those passages are talking about what happened in AD 70.
Okay, well, yeah, whether it's been fulfilled or not, so you do believe they match up, though?
I believe there's points at which they match up, yes.
Okay, well, I believe...
In other words, what I'm saying is there are many places in the Bible that talk about the same event. That's not a big revelation. I think all scholars believe that. The question of what it's referring to is where scholars would disagree. And some would say that these passages seem to be speaking about the end of the world. Others would say, no, they're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70.
Okay.
In most cases, I'm going to side with the latter group.
Okay, Steve, just remember, you said that you didn't understand what the 1,290 days was all about. All right, just take that and apply it to what I've already told you. And hopefully you and just study it, and I'll call you back again next time.
Okay, but John, let me tell you something. The only difference between myself and many others is that I admit that I don't know what the 1,290 days are or what the 1,335 days are in the next verse. I've read commentaries, and I don't know that any commentator can really give a convincing answer. And once you give me your answer, I won't know if you're right either. You see, just because you say you understand it doesn't mean that you understand it correctly.
Well, you have to understand that if you put the gap, like dispensations do, between 35 and 36, then the 1,290 days won't make any sense. But if you realize the gap isn't there, then the 1,290 days will make sense.
Okay, I'll tell you what. Okay, next time you call, why don't you just kind of lay it out real simply, so that my listeners and I can know exactly what it is you're saying, and then we can evaluate it.
The thing is, you know what? Is that a sign of a good teacher?
What? That a teacher can say something clearly and his listeners can understand what he's saying? I'd say it's a pretty good sign of a good teacher, yeah.
Wouldn't it be a better sign of a teacher if the teacher kind of gave the student, like the Holy Spirit did to me? He asked me a question. The Holy Spirit put a question before me, and that's what I'm trying to do with you. Because if I just give it to you...
Okay, John, let me say this.
Wouldn't it be a lot better if you kind of discovered it a little bit of yourself? Wouldn't it be more...
Okay, well, I've done a lot of study, I've done a lot of meditation, I've done some discovery, but I don't claim to know everything. I will say this, though, John. Whatever we may speculate about what makes a good teacher, I'm going to say you have not demonstrated yourself on this program to be a good teacher, because I've been listening, trying to understand... And I've got some background in the Bible, so I might even have more of a foundation for understanding what you're saying than some people would. And I'm not sure exactly where you're coming from. So you haven't really taught me very well, but maybe some of our listeners understand you better. But I'm going to move along because my lines are all full.
Thank you. God bless you. Bye-bye.
Thanks, John. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Glenda calling from Moss Landing, California, right down the road from me, actually. Hi, Glenda. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, it's nice to talk to you, and I agree with you, Steve, that regardless of whether we're living in the last days or any days, our primary desire should be to live for Jesus and to know him. I do think Jesus wants us to study the book of Daniel. I think it's very important, and I, like you, have many questions, and I don't understand a lot of things. I think we're just to keep hammering away and studying it, because he told us to study it. And that's recorded in Matthew 24. I wanted to ask you a question, maybe in your studies, maybe you know more than I do about this. I have a friend who believes that there are two visions recorded in Daniel that are interspersed. They're... Like one is in the same chapter as the other. They're back and forth.
In chapter 7?
Well, no, he starts with chapter 8. And he says
okay.
Recorded in, let's see, I think he says they're in 8. Let me see. 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. But he says there are two visions, and they're related. Every message in those chapters is either related to either one or the other. And Daniel identifies those two visions as either the Kazon vision, and it's that word that's translated vision, or the Mara vision. And that's the Hebrew word he's used there. I think in the last four chapters, he reverts back to writing to his people only in Hebrew, whereas I think he might have used Chaldean at the beginning of his book. But he says that the Kazon visions have to do with Satan, how Satan will war against God's people, and it's an end-time message, and it's for God's people at the last days, and it's a sealed vision, and will be opened just before the end, or at the end times. And the other is how God's people prepare and are delivered and restored at the end of time, but that vision is not sealed. I thought that was very interesting. There's a couple of verses that I'll read. There's three that I wanted to read, and I think these have to do with the Kazon vision. And it says, "Shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days." That's 8:26. And the next one is from chapter 10, verse 14. "I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. Shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end." Chapter 12, verse 4. And I'll give the spelling of those two words. You might want to look these up yourself as maybe for clarification. It says Kazon. I might be mispronouncing, but I think it's pronounced right. C-H-A-Z-O-W-N, the Kazon vision, and the Mara vision, M-A-R-E-H. I don't know if you've ever heard of anything like that before, but I thought it was very interesting.
No, I haven't. Yeah. I haven't. But now, let me ask you, is this person saying that from chapters 8 through whatever, 12, there's like two separate prophecies that are kind of interwoven, and you have to...
Yeah.
And so you can't really follow it straight through. You have to kind of see some of the verses are about what. Okay, well,
he gives
now,
chapters.
Why does he say that?
Because of the word, the original word that's used evidently. One's from the word kazon, and the other is from Mara.
What are the meanings of those words in the Hebrew?
That's what I haven't looked up and haven't investigated yet.
Okay. Well, you know,
they're both translated as vision, but one is sealed and the other is not. And he lists where they're found. And I don't want to take a lot of time, but I could read where the Kazon vision is.
Well, yeah, that wouldn't work over the radio very well, probably. So he's saying that like a few verses will be about one of these visions, then the next few verses might be about the other one, and then it'll go back and forth?
Yes, but it specifically says that this is sealed when it's, I guess, talking about the Kazon.
Well, I don't know. I don't know the Hebrew well enough to know the difference between those two words. It's possible that they are both synonyms. I mean, there are a number of words that have essentially the same meaning as each other.
Okay, I don't know. I haven't investigated it myself. Apparently, what he's also saying is that when these visions were presented, that I think the Kazon message was so upsetting to Daniel, he would faint, he would get sick, and God would have to just leave him. And it took a number of years to present this material.
Well, yeah, I obviously from just this phone call, I'm not able to evaluate the strength of this
really
theory. Yeah.
I'm just asking you if you've ever heard of this before.
I've not heard that particular theory before, no.
Okay, well, I just thought it was interesting and thought I'd ask.
All right, is there a book or something that's teaching this?
I have a booklet, End Time Secrets of Daniel. It's presented by the School of Prophecy. Let me see. That's not going to tell you very much. It's from Prophecy Research Initiative, a division of Christian Heritage Foundation in Banning, California.
Yeah, I don't know much about that group.
It's by Dr. Frank Fowler that he's presented this material, and I found it kind of interesting. It made me curious.
Right. Well, if I had a chance to, you know, look at his arguments and see what he's saying and basing it on, I could give some idea of whether it makes sense to me or not. But at this point, I can't really do so. I haven't heard of it before.
Okay. Well, I won't tie up your lines and wasting your time, but I thought I'd ask you. And
well, thanks, Glenda. I appreciate that.
Okay. We'll talk to you.
God bless you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. All right, our next call comes from Rashad, who is calling from New York, Elmont, New York. And so, Rashad, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
All right.
Good, good. Well, this is my question today, and I'll take it off the air. All right. In Genesis, it talks about the tree of knowledge and of good and evil and the tree of life. Now, from the language used in, you know, you're describing, you know, all the events taking place, it doesn't seem to be figurative. And I'm trying to understand this, of what exactly it's talking about there, as far as the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Is it literally talking about good and evil? And same thing with the tree of life. You know, how it says, you know, it says, I'm paraphrasing where it says, you know, I guess it's the Godhead talking and saying, you know, they've eaten up the tree of good, the knowledge of good and evil. You know,
and they become like one of us to know good and evil.
Yeah, and then, you know, let's remove, you know, let's cut them off from the tree of life. Basically saying cut them off from the tree of life. Let they, you know, eat it and live forever.
Right.
Yeah, what exactly is going on there? And I'll take it off the air.
Okay, that'd be fine. Thanks, Rashad.
Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. Well, okay, first of all, there's a lot of theories as to what's going on there. The rabbis have their explanations. Christian teachers have theirs. Obviously, some people think it's a story that's literal, and some think it's only figurative. I have no reason to doubt that it's a literal story. I've always accepted it as a literal story. I can see, however, that even if it is literally true, and if Adam and Eve literally ate fruit from one tree and not from the other and so forth, I can see how that would nonetheless have symbolic, you know, value. I mean, for example, the tabernacle was a literal building, but it had symbolic value, and so do many things in the Old Testament. They're types and shadows of Christ. In fact, Jesus said, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me because he wrote of me. And he said in the volume of the book, it is written of me, in Psalm 40, which is said in Hebrews 10 to be Jesus speaking. So I believe that there's tons of stuff in the Old Testament that are types and shadows of Christ. And I think the tree of life is no doubt a type of Christ. Now this cannot be, you know, proven. You've asked my understanding of it. I'm saying that there's a lot of different opinions out there. I'll give mine, and you can evaluate it and, you know, compare it with other opinions you may hear on the subject. But I believe the tree of life represents Christ, although it is a real tree in the story. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents man's rebellion against Christ. That if I believe that Adam and Eve were permitted to eat of the tree of life until they fell, there is no forbidding of it. They were forbidden to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they were not forbidden to eat of the tree of life. And these two trees, we're told in Genesis chapter 2, were put together in the midst of the garden. Apparently they were in near proximity to each other. And when Adam and Eve came to that portion of the garden, they were confronted with two choices, eat of the tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I believe that the tree of life was something they were supposed to eat from. I think they were supposed to choose that, and I think they were supposed to do it on a regular basis. Now, my reason for saying that, I realize that as you read Genesis, you wouldn't necessarily know that. In Genesis, one could get the impression that if they just ate of the tree of life one time, they would get eternal life and that'd be it. But the reason I see it otherwise is that in the book of Revelation, in chapter 22, we see that the tree of life is in the New Jerusalem, and it says it's bringing forth its fruits 12 times a year. Now, in the New Jerusalem, it wouldn't make sense for the tree of life to bring forth its fruits 12 times a year, that is repeatedly, unless people were supposed to eat of it repeatedly. And so it would seem that repeated eating from it would sustain a person's life forever, that the tree of life had the qualities of being able to impart eternal life to those who continued to eat from it. And that when God cut them off after they fell, Adam and Eve were not permitted to eat from it anymore. And therefore, they were doomed to eventually grow old and die, which could have been prevented, presumably, if they had had continual access to the tree of life. I consider that to be something that's like Jesus himself. He's like the vine and we're the branches. As long as we abide in him and draw upon him, the branch takes its nourishment from the vine. As long as the branch is doing that, it will live as long as the vine does. But if the branch is cut off and doesn't receive regularly nourishment from the vine, then the branch withers up and eventually dies and is carried away and burned. So I see that Jesus is that source of ongoing eternal life. It says in 1 John chapter 5 that this is the message that he's given us, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has that life, and he that does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So Jesus is, that eternal life is in him. And as long as we are in him, as long as we have him, well, then we have that life. If we apostatize and leave him and don't eat from that bread from heaven anymore, then, of course, we won't live on. You have to be continuously attached to Christ, continually drawing upon him, continually eating of that tree in order to live forever. And you can, as long as you're abiding in him. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if it has symbolic value at all, which I think it does, probably represents the law as the alternative to life. You see, eating of the tree of life is simply receiving life from Christ through grace. It's a free gift. You just go and take the fruit and eat it. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to do anything like that. But the law actually is a means by which you try to accomplish righteousness on your own. Now, Adam and Eve didn't need to have that knowledge of good and evil unless they were going to try to accomplish establish their own righteousness. All they had to do, if they didn't eat of that tree, would just be to enjoy the life of the tree of life and enjoy all the blessings of the garden. They didn't need to have a comprehensive knowledge of right and wrong. All they had to do is stay close to God and continue to participate in the blessings that his grace was giving them. But they wanted to have their own independent grasp of right and wrong. And Paul said that by the law is the knowledge of sin. He said, I would not have known sin except through the law. It's through the law that we have the knowledge of good and evil. And I think that when people are confronted with the two trees, the law, you know, the knowledge of good and evil, representative of a legalistic means of acquiring one's own independent righteousness, establishing their own righteousness by their own independent, understanding of right and wrong, that they are doing so at the expense of simply finding their righteousness in Christ by participating by faith in him and just receiving by grace his life on a day-by-day basis. So while I think that Adam and Eve really did eat from the tree, and it really were literal trees there in the garden, I think that the whole transaction had symbolic value as well. It wasn't just a matter of God being uptight about which tree they ate from. It had to do with, representing, are they going to seek their own righteousness apart from God, in rebellion against God, and establish their own religious system of morality, have this internal knowledge of good and evil, or are they going to just depend on God, that is, trust God, and follow him like children, and not seek that sophistication for themselves, but simply receive from God day by day the life and the blessings that he had for them, which is, the grace that is in Christ. Anyway, I'm sure there's a lot more that more profound observers have seen in the passage than what I've just shared, but those are the basic thoughts that I have when I look at that passage and see and try to see what lies on the other side of it, besides the literal fact of Adam and Eve eating from those trees and getting themselves into trouble. Our lines are now open, and we only have about 2 minutes left, two or three. If you'd like to call and have the last word, you've got an opportunity to do that. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to join me, you have to do it quickly because we're going to be off the air in about 3 minutes. I will remind you that this Sunday I am speaking in Soquel at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship at their Sunday morning service. Pastor Barney Wiggett is out of town and has asked me to fill the pulpit. I'll be speaking at the 10 o'clock service. That's the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. It's located at 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel, California. So if you live anywhere near the area and want to come there this Sunday, I'd be, of course, most happy to meet you and see you there. And we have a caller, Eddie, from Eugene, Oregon. We're going to talk to as our last caller today, apparently. Hi, Eddie. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, well, thank you, sir. I want to thank you first for the blessing you've been to my family with your teachings. It's a brief question. Someone had talked about the significance of the fact that Jesus, that when he was taken before Herod, that Herod was the only person that he would not speak to. And I was wondering if you could address that briefly.
Well, yeah, he is the only person that Jesus didn't speak to when he stood trial, as far as we know. But he was reticent to speak to Pilate and even to the Sanhedrin, which were other places where he stood trial. He actually wouldn't speak to the Sanhedrin much, and they had to adjure him by God to speak, and that got him to break his silence and answer. Pilate he spoke more freely to, because I think he saw Pilate as actually, notwithstanding Pilate's rather wicked reputation as a bad ruler, Pilate was more or less innocent in this matter. He had nothing against Jesus in particular. He was put up to this by the Sanhedrin. And he had some honest questions about who Jesus was and what he was doing there. And so Jesus seemed to speak more freely to him. Herod, on the other hand, was just looking for a carnival show. He just wanted to see a miracle. And we're told that specifically. He hoped to see a miracle from Jesus. And Jesus just wasn't in the business of entertaining people. And he just didn't accommodate Herod at all. So it seems to me that Jesus, as a general rule, did not want to cast his pearls before swine. And if somebody had a true interest in what he had to say, coming from an honest place, he was quite willing to speak to them. And I think Pilate was somewhat honest and interested in who Jesus was, whereas the Sanhedrin wasn't looking for truth, and Herod wasn't either. And so Jesus just didn't really want to talk to them, in my opinion.
Okay, thank you, sir. God bless you.
All right, well, thank you for your call. God bless you, Eddie. All right, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily program, Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, live. We take your calls, and if you make it a habit of listening in, you can also make it a habit, if you wish, to call in if you have questions about the Bible or if you want to express a different viewpoint from that of the host. You're always welcome to do that here. The Narrow Path is a faith ministry. There are no paid staff, including myself. There is no overhead cost. The only expenses of the ministry is what it costs us to pay for the 800 number and to buy time on the radio stations. However, that's not cheap. Our budget every month is about $9,000, and we get all that money from listeners, or we don't get it at all, because we don't have any sponsors. We don't have anything for sale at our website or on the air. We don't sell anything. We simply don't have any money-generating mechanism at all because we're a faith ministry. But if you'd like to help us out, as some people do, and keep us on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is